started. The whole thrust of our study on angelology for the last many weeks has been this emphasis to ensure that we are recapturing the spiritual and the supernatural worldview that the authors of the scriptures have. And so while we finish up the questions that have been posed, these final few questions that we will be looking at this evening are very simple questions, but they're questions that you might hear and say, is there even a question about that? But the answer is, what does the Bible say about these truths? And so the questions that we will be looking at is, do believers have guardian angels? This culture would say, absolutely we have guardian angels. What does the Bible say? Second question is, how much so can the enemy or the demons read our minds? This is a topic that was brought up in a Sunday school class about 8 months ago now, and there was some dialogue about it, but I don't think the whole congregation was brought into that, so we'll answer that question here as well. And the final question is, do angels sing? And so we'll find what the scripture says about each of these truths. So let's start at the beginning, starting with guardian angels. Do believers have guardian angels? Now, if we look anecdotally at our life, right, we just look back and we say, how has the Lord sovereignly protected us through the ages? There is no doubt in my mind that we have some level of guardian angels. I think many of us can look back at our lives and just see different opportunities. So many have shared these personal, miraculous experiences that we've experienced. Some, even in our congregation, have had tractors driving over them, and they walk out unscathed. We have one member who fell into a manure spreader and walks out unscathed. We've had people falling from the second floor of buildings and walk away unscathed. How does this happen? How are individuals protected in this way? Well, it certainly seems as though God is supernaturally and providentially and securing their well-being and their strength until the day is when he calls them home. These are impossibilities. So what is happening here? And of course, when we look at children, anyone who has raised children, and I was just talking with Roseanne this morning about this, it seems undoubtable that children have guardian angels. So many times they're walking around with something they shouldn't have, and they fall with that thing they shouldn't have, and yet are unscathed in different ways, or falling off of high structures that they should not have climbed up on, etc. Just the list is unending for any who have had children or nieces or nephews or grandchildren that they've watched out for. How is it that these beings, these children, or us as men and women have survived to the way that we do? But the question that we really want to look at is not anecdotally, but biblically. What does the Bible say about guardian angels? And the answer that I'll give you is that we are absolutely guarded, but the idea of having a specific guardian angel that is assigned to you uniquely is not something that is defined or defended by scriptures. But let's just say the history of the context of guardian angels is something that's gone back at least to the early church fathers, some of whom gave rise to that cartoonish image of an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other shoulder. That was something that even Jerome from 330 AD believed. He said in one writing, he says, "How great the dignity of the soul, since each one of us has from his birth an angel commissioned to guard it." That sounds great. The question is, does the Bible defend that or not? And so many of these, the ancient church fathers would have stood in a similar place that have said we have these old angels. And the question is not whether or not we're protected. We are absolutely protected, not just anecdotally, but biblically as well. We can look at so many good stories from the scriptures. Probably one of the more favorite ones would be Daniel in the lion's den. It's one of those days. Daniel in the lion's den. On Daniel 6:20, when he came to the den, the king cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. The king spake and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou serve continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" And Daniel said unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath set his angel, and he hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." And the king was exceedingly glad for him, commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den, and Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Of course, a powerful, specific situation there, or also the great image of Elisha being surrounded by the angelic forces in Dothan as well, in 2 Kings 6:17, where Elisha prays and he says to open the young man's eyes that he would see, and the Lord opens his eyes and the man is able to see with the spiritual eyes of what was going on around him. It says, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There is no doubt that we are protected from the onslaught of the enemy or from the dangers of this life either. We read in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's us. The angels are ministering to us. Or Psalm 91, verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all of thy ways. Those angels will keep us from stumbling. They'll keep us, our toes, as it were, from hitting those stones. So the question is not whether we're not protected, but the question is whether or not we have a guardian angel, specifically. Now, in the last week, we looked at the fact that there are spiritual forces that are assigned over specific regions of the world. We looked at that from Daniel chapter 10, talking about the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia, or the prince of Israel. And we see that that is certainly defendable in Scripture. But it is, again, not answering the question about you and I. Do we have a personal guardian angel? And the closest we get is the passage that we read from Matthew chapter 18, this sermon on the child, as it were. Jesus is using the image of the innocency of children and how believers are to parallel that mindset to enter into salvation. But the key verse here is verse 10, and the question is this defending the idea of a guardian angel? Because in all of the scriptures, this is the closest that we get to this context. Let's look at it again and see what it is saying. Again, we're Matthew chapter 18, and verse 10 says this, take heed that ye not despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So one of the questions that we have to wrestle with this passage, that we won't give it a ton of time, but simply pose the question, is who is actually in context here? Who are the little ones? Are the little ones actually children, or are the little ones believers? And that's kind of the whole point of the passage, is that Jesus is saying, if our faith is like the faith of a child. And we've talked about this many times recently, that the faith of a child is beautiful. Because they don't always, I mean, sometimes they get to the point where they ask that question, why? But before they get to that era in their life, they just believe it. You tell them a difficult truth, and they simply take it on faith. They say, I trust you. You have cared for me as my parent or my guardian. You have done well for me. And if you say this thing is going to happen, then it's going to happen. And I'm always reminded in this context of telling Clara that she was going to have a little sister. And how we fretted over this context. How were we going to explain to Clara that there was another baby growing in mommy's belly? How on earth was that going to be? Were we going to get that truth into her little mind? And so we, you know, prayed about it for a long time and talked about it. And okay, this is the day we're going to do it. And we sat her down and we told her. And her response was, okay. It's like, what? we weren't expecting that. But that's the faith of a child. When God says something, we just believe it. We accept it. We take it. And that's really the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. And the entirety of this passage is this idea that we need to be with the innocence of a child and demonstrating the faith of a child as well. And so it seems very likely that the context of this passage is talking about believers as much so, if not equal to, the context of children. I mean, just read some of the verses. Verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The idea of converting back into that simple faith of a child. Or verse 4, whoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same as greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Right? That child is not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is the believer who humbles himself to bring himself back to the mindset of the child. Or in verse 5, whoever shall receive such a little child in my name receives me. And again, I don't think the idea there is just receiving children. I think it's receiving people who are standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea of what is being thrust on there. And so I think he's, again, just likening conversion to the faith of a child. So the context of who in this passage is at least parallel to being believers and or little children. But then the question comes up again. Verse 10 says that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. So whose angels are they? Well, it says that it's their angels. But the question comes down to the grammar. Is this talking about a personal guardian angel there? And you got to get down into the original languages here to be able to pull that out a little bit more. But the language is meant to be not specific and not individual, but it's a collective language that's spoken of. As in, there is a group of people who find themselves into this category, and there are a group of angels who are overseeing them in some capacity. So again, similar, certainly kind of leans in that direction, but it's not an assigning of a specific guardian angel. But most important is this question of, where are the angels? Right. Are the angels sitting on your shoulder, waiting for something to happen so that they can protect you from it? No, where does it say that they are? It says that they are always beholding the face of my Father, which is in heaven. The angels are in heaven, waiting for God to send them on some type of a mission that is going to be ministering to these little ones. So the idea, again, of a guardian angel always standing there on your back, ready for catching you if you fall, doesn't really get defended by this passage. And this is the closest that we get to the image of a guardian angel from the scriptures. And instead, what we see here is these angels are kind of queued up in the throne room of God, and they're just waiting to be sent out on a mission by him in some way to minister to us who are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he sends them out, it's going to be for our protection, it's going to be for our care, it's going to be for our strengthening in some way. But again, it's a different image than what we typically see. So in the end, we know that angels are in the guardian business. That's certainly true. But the scriptures do not explicitly say whether we are given a personal angelic guardian. So that's one of the cultural questions that we want to look at this evening. Second question we want to wrestle with is this question of, on the reading of minds from demons or Satan. And the question came up in a Sunday school hour a couple months ago. Can Satan read our thoughts? It's a good question. And anecdotally, I think, again, it's good to kind of just think through these things practically also. You know, can we read minds? No. Okay, I'm seeing a few heads saying no. No, we can't read minds. That wasn't meant to be a trick question. But sometimes it seems like we can, right? If we know our spouse well enough, it's almost like we know what they're thinking, or we know our children well enough, we know what they're thinking. You know, we say we can see the gears turning in their head. We know what they're up to. We know something's going on in there. But we don't actually know what they're thinking. But if we, as frail, fallible humans, have this capacity to know someone well enough that we can determine the thoughts that they're going through their mind. Of course, not 100% accurate, but pretty well, pretty accurate. Then don't you think it's likely that Satan, with all of his supernatural and longevity of existence and his great level of knowledge, would also be able to judge our actions from the outside and say, hey, based on what they're queuing up to do, based on these actions they're doing around here, based on their facial expressions, based on the fact that they're sweating profusely in this situation, based on whatever is happening to them physically, physiologically, in the chronology of their life. Do you think it's likely that he can tell what we're thinking? I think it's very likely that he can tell. Now that's different, again, from actually reading our minds. But what does the Bible say about reading our minds? Well, it doesn't ever give us a passage where the enemy or the demons can read our minds. But what it does say many times is that he can put things into our minds. And that's the great danger. Not that he's reading what's there. And at the end of the day, I don't know how much damage it would be for him to know what's going on in our minds. But the fact that he can put things there is where the damage comes from. And we see this happen many different times. Sometimes it's with unbelievers or those who have questionable salvific states, such as Judas. We wouldn't think that Judas is saved, but we see in John 13:2 that after the supper was ended, the devil had now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas had been planning this, but the enemy had planted the thought in there. He had put it in there. And of course, Judas was willing. So by the time he completely submits himself over to the enemy's plans, Satan actually enters into him and possesses him to bring out the final aspect. But it didn't start with possession. It just started with a small seed of a temptation, or a chink in the armor, as it were, an opening, a weakness that he could work on. And even we move forward in the scriptures to Acts chapter 5, and we see Ananias and Sapphira, who were in the early church, who were those who wanted to, you know, they sold some of their land to give to the church. That's an honorable feat, as it were, except in so doing, they said, hey, we're going to tell you that we sold it for this certain amount and keep back some of the proceeds for ourselves. And in that, we will look good before the church and also make out with a little bit of money in our pockets at the end. But what Peter says to them is terrifying. He says to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? They had fallen to this temptation, and it was a temptation that had been placed in there by Satan himself. We know, unfortunately, the price that Ananias had to pay was with his life. The Holy Spirit wasn't taking any chances with the birth of the church. He wanted his church to be seen as a holy congregation. And this superficiality or hypocrisy was not going to be accepted at that point. And the same thing we know happened to Sapphira as well. But it's not only these unbelievers or these who are in a questionable state. We see this happen to Simon Peter as well, right? When he was in an unguarded state and he had his mind set on the things of this world instead of on the things of God, that's when he's called Satan in Matthew 16:23, when Jesus calls him, get behind thee, Satan. Again, I don't believe that's Peter actually being possessed by Satan, but he's giving Satan a stronghold to stand on, because he's placing his thoughts on Satan's plans rather than God's plans again. We see this also with David's being provoked to number Israel in 1 Chronicles 21. It says, Satan stood up against Israel and he provoked David to number them. You know, the enemy had a way to get into David and put this suggestion into his mind in some capacity. And David took it and he fell, and there was a substantial payment on the cost of Israel for that. So these are specific ways, but we know even in generality, Ephesians 4:26 reminds us, be ye angry, but sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Don't give him an opportunity. Don't let him speak into your life. Don't let that happen. Be guarded from that. Or 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Well, how could it be corrupted? Because you listen to the voice of the enemy as he's putting in untruths and deceit into your mind. And you fall away in some way from the truth of the gospel that we know. We must stand on spirit and truth. We worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And if we step away from that, it's by listening to the lies of the enemy. Or 2 Timothy 2, 25 and 26, he says, in meekness you instruct those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Again, this idea that they had fallen prone to his teachings, that they were accepting what he was planting the thoughts into our minds. And so just the reminder that even if Satan, even if he could read our thoughts, while that's not a biblically defendable position, we understand he can certainly read our actions and our behaviors, and we don't need to grant him any level of fear in our lives, because we know that he's the father of lies, right? His deception will be based on pulling us away from the gospel message, from the word of truth. Our hope has always been to stand on the word of truth, on God's word. That is our defense against what the enemy is going to tempt us with, what he's going to threaten us with. The book of the law, Joshua 1:8, must not depart out of our mouths, but we should meditate in it day and night, to observe, to do all that is written therein. And then the promise, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. And our weapons are mighty. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And also our King is mightier. John says in 1 John 4, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So again, Satan or the demons read our minds. It's not clear. We understand even worse than that, though, they can certainly put thoughts in there. So we need to be very guarded on our own against that possibility and that threat. by ensuring that we are always hiding ourselves in and meditating on the Word of God. So the final question we want to end with tonight is one that I think might be a little more startling than we expect. It's this cultural question, the song of the angels. Let's pose it this way. In all of our Christmas songs, we speak of the songs of the heavenly host on that night. For example, angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing over the plains. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Or, it came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious king. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. But the question, do angels sing? Now again, we don't want to answer it culturally. We don't want to answer it anecdotally. We want to answer it to the pages of scriptures. What does the Bible say? And the answer is, well, maybe. Let's look at some examples. The examples that start off and come right to mind is, well, what about at creation? Again, not in the Genesis account, but in Job. What does Job say? Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we said that is explicitly talking about the spiritual beings at the creation, that they were rejoicing with what God did at creation. But the question is, were they actually singing? I mean, King James translates it that they sang, and then they shouted for joy. Is that what the Hebrew meant? Well, it's not super clear. It's not explicitly clear. That word that's translated sang in the first part of the verse actually just means they shouted for joy. They shouted for joy, or it resounded. Now, sometimes in context, you could take that to mean that they were singing, but it doesn't explicitly mean song. So maybe they were singing there, but the Bible doesn't explicitly say it. What it says is that they were praising God, that they were rejoicing in what God had done at creation. And then the second phrase there as well, it says the sons of God shouted for joy. And in that way, that word's a different one. It means shouting for triumph, celebrating the victory of how powerful God was proving himself to be in this glorious act of creation and in showing himself mighty over all that he created. And so we said these passages are absolutely talking about the angels, but neither of those phrases needs to be a musical phrase. Could be, but it's not explicit. Then we jump into the book of Revelation, as Dr. Lear had asked earlier. We're going to be in Revelation. Well, let's start in chapter 5. Let's look at some of these passages here. And I invite you to turn there with me so you can read these as well and see for yourself what it actually says instead of what sometimes we read into the passages. And so the word sing actually only appears three different times in the book of Revelation. So we want to see who is singing in each of those contexts. So the first time that we see it is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. But let's read verses 8 to 10 to see what we're talking about here in context. It says first in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. That's the key. Has redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Question in this passage is, who is singing? Well, the individuals or the beings that we're talking about says the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And then the question is, who is singing? Is it the four beasts and the 24 elders? Well, possibly. I think it's possible those four beasts were singing there. Now, they're not angels in the definite phrase of the world. They are absolutely supernatural beings, as we talked about in our classifications and categories of angels. These are certainly spiritual beings, but they're not angels as we typically think of that word, angelos, which are more of the messengers and the ministering spirits. These are the four beasts, very specific individual creatures in the heavenly realm. But it says about this song that they sung, and this is what's important to define for us who is singing, is it's most likely not the four beasts, but the 24 elders because of what they say. What they says, "You're worthy to take the book," talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, "to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood." So we understand that that idea of redemption is not something that falls on the angelic beings. It's not possible for them to be redeemed. That's a context that is foreign to the scriptures. Those who are being redeemed are the 24 elders there. So this idea, and then he goes on in verse 10, he says, "You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Is that talking about the angels? Again, no, that's not an angelic context there either. This is talking about these the 24 elders, these humans who are reigning in this capacity. But the passage goes on, and the angels come in now, and we see them partaking in the praise and the worship of the Lord as well. What does it say about the angels? Verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." And what does verse 12 start with? Saying. Now, he just used singing in verse 9. He could have used singing in verse 11 or in verse 12 here, but he didn't. This is the word that specifically means speaking, just to reveal a truth. "Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So again, here the angels are not saying that they sing, but in this passage specifically, they are speaking praise explicitly as what the scriptures say. Now, again, that word lego, that word saying, sometimes it could possibly be meaning song, but again, that's reading something into the passage that is not explicitly there. So then we jump up to the next song in the book of Revelation is in chapter 14, verse 3. And here we see that someone else singing a new song explicitly, as this, the text says. It says in verse 3 of chapter 14, "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So here's a completely different song. This is a new song that's being sung. But who's singing it? The 144,000. And he's drawing a very clear parallel. That is not those who were partaking in that first worship service. This is different. This is those who were redeemed out of the earth now, who are singing. And then we jump over to Revelation chapter 15, and we see one more song being sung in the book of Revelation. And this is in verse 3 of chapter 15, but let's read verse 2 as well. It says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. They stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So here's the third example of song in the book of Revelation. And again, we find it's not the angelic host who is singing, but it is those that explicitly had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image. And that we again understand that these are the men who had succeeded, and those of Israel in specific, in particular, who had made it through this terrible time and were now able to sing the song of Moses, worshiping the Lord in heaven with song. And so this is the book of Revelation. And we say, well, okay, where else do we look? Well, where do we always talk about the songs of the angels is Christmas. And what does the Christmas narrative say about the songs of angels? Well, again, we can jump over to Luke chapter 2 and just read the passage as it says of those angelic hosts and how they appear and they glorify God. And we see in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, their entrance. And what we frequently call the heavenly chorus is in these verses. It says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, not singing. It's the same word we saw in the book of Revelation. It's that word lego. Again, it could possibly be contextually be talking about song, but the default would be speaking. None of these passages that we look at explicitly states singing, but at the same time, neither do they prevent singing from happening. It could be happening there, but the primary thrust is that these are verbal, spoken praise that's given. Dr. Tim Chaffee says from Answers in Genesis, he says, angels might sing praises to God all the time. There may indeed have been a heavenly choir of angels that sang joyous songs to their Creator on the night that Christ was born. Perhaps the eloquence of Wesley and Spurgeon could not even do justice to the singing of angels that night. Perhaps. But the Bible doesn't explicitly state this. And at the same time, we just pause and we recognize that angels are absolutely agents of praise and worship to the Lord. We see that. Just because the Bible doesn't talk about their singing doesn't mean what they're speaking and performing is not glorious and beyond our comprehension. So many passages remind us of their call, and their one of their primary purposes is to glorify God. Psalm 148, verse 2, praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Isaiah 6, they cried one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or as we saw in the book of Revelation, the four beasts with those six wings about him, full of eyes within, resting not day and night, they also say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Or in Revelation chapter 7, the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and they fell before the throne on their face, and they worshiped God, and they said, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. For in chapter 5, I beheld the voice of those angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And they said with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They are called into a lifestyle of worship. But we are absolutely called into a lifestyle of song. We are exhorted time again in the New Testament epistles to be a singing people, those defined by joy. And as we specifically see in the book of Revelation, there are multiple times that it is the saints who are called to rejoice in song before their Creator. We saw in chapter 5 there that new song, those who are redeemed said, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for you were slain and you were redeemed. You redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You have made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Our songs are meant to be songs of redemption because we know where we have come from. We know the filth that is innate in our flesh as broken and frail men and women, and we know that we have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been renewed. We have been regenerated. We have been given new life in Christ. And it is that joy and that emotional change inside of us that pushes us into song. Our song must be joyous. We sing to God, we sing of his worth, we sing of his sovereignty, we sing of his saving grace, not just to us, but available to the nations. And we sing that song of redemption. And we understand that from the beginning of creation, even when those morning stars shouted for joy at the creation account, it was from the beginning of creation until the end of eternity, if we could call it such, God's praises have rang, and they will continue to ring and to be poured out before God Almighty. And as we close this study of angels, I just encourage you to, and I trust that you'll be there with us, singing the praises of God into eternity future. And we're going to sing as we close one more time that my song from the hymnal period, and just a reminder of the chorus of that song one final time, where it says, so my song must swell the chorus. While the angels' praises ring, I, a savior, a sinner, saved and pardoned, have more cause than they to sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for the time that you've given us to be in your word this evening. We thank you for the challenge that you have brought to us by the word of God to shake our cultural worldview of truth and to bring it back to what your word says. Your word is truth. Please sanctify us by the truth. May we not fall prone to the cultural images of Christianity in the day. As we saw, that's what happened to John the Baptist, likely when he was imprisoned and falling into the questions about what this Messiah was doing. He was wondering if there were more that were going to come before Jesus, because things weren't falling out according to John's plan, because he was listening to the culture. Lord, we don't want to listen to the culture. We don't want to listen to the voices around us. We don't want to listen to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the children of disobedience. We want our understanding of truth, of the world around us, to be based on the Word of God. And Lord, when it comes to some of these questions, we understand the answer is vague. We don't know about guardian angels. We know you are protecting us. We don't know if there's a specific angel standing over our shoulder. If so, your word doesn't speak about it. So that means it could be true, but we can't be dogmatic about that. And the same thing when we look at this final thought about the songs of the angels as well. Again, the scripture does not defend standing on the songs of the angels. That doesn't mean they don't sing. It simply means we can't be dogmatic about it. At the same time, Lord, we understand that what they are bringing before you is glorious and joyous, and it is truly echoing your praises throughout all eternity, and it is our joy to be able to join into a ringing chorus of song, that with the best that we can to offer, we will make a joyful noise unto the Lord for what you have accomplished in redemption in our lives. We ask, as always, Lord, that truth would resound in our hearts as we go out of here, and that you would draw us ever closer to your side. And we ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.